Mark chapter 6, and we're beginning to read with verse 7. The 12 sent out to preach. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Then over in verse 30, And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now, this account is given in all the three synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Luke has pretty much the same material given as Mark. Matthew expands upon this quite a bit, so some of our study will be in Matthew and Luke as well as in Mark, where when we studied in Mark, when there are accounts given in the other Gospels, we try to include that to cover the subject as thoroughly as possible that we're dealing with at that time. But now, here Jesus, having named his apostles, and in Mark, or Matthew, pardon me, in chapter 10, as we'll see in a little bit, Matthew gives the naming of the apostles at this particular time. But Jesus gives the 12 apostles power and authority over disease, demons, and later on we know also in death, because apostles raised some from the dead also at times. But he sends them out two by two throughout cities in Judea. Now, in Luke chapter 9, we read this in the first verse. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Now notice there, power and authority. Now, this is important. As we said in Matthew, in the 10th chapter, he gives the names of the apostles at this same time. In verse 2 it says, Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and he goes on to name them. But Jesus gave power and authority unto these apostles. Now, this is very important. They did not naturally have power. They really did not have power because they were disciples. This power and this authority was given unto them as apostles, and they represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word power, by the way, sometimes in the New Testament, the word power is translated when actually the word is authority, and sometimes it's authority translated when the word is power, meaning as far as the Greek words that these are translated from. But power simply means ability, innate ability, all right? That's one thing. But authority is quite another thing. Authority is the right to use the ability that you have or that you've been given. Now, I think it's awfully important that we understand authority. I've come to realize over the years how important it is and what an attack Satan has made over the years on authority. As a matter of fact, there are those today, particularly the neo-evangelical groups, who, although they say that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God, they do not believe in the authority of the Scriptures over the lives of people as such. I was reading a book on one occasion that a man had written, some man from the West Coast, about Oregon, Washington, somewhere in that area, on child discipline. I was in a meeting with a pastor, and he had this book. He asked me to read it, give him my opinion of it. And I read the book, and it had a lot of good things in it. But basically, the man's approach to discipline of children was flawed because he said that as a father of children, we did not innately have the authority to discipline those children, that we had to discipline them in the name of the Lord. In other words, his approach to discipline was to say to your children, now, children, you must behave. You see, God has told me to tell you that. And I have to tell you that because God has told me that. And as a father, it's my responsibility to tell you what God has told me to give to you. Now, you see what that makes the father is simply the intermediary who passes the message on. It doesn't give him any power or authority. If the child take it, well, good. If the children don't take it, well, too bad. And that's not biblical discipline at all. I don't want to get off into my favorite subject this morning in here, but when God gave parents children, he gave them the authority to discipline them. You don't have to go to God every time you discipline your child, or go to the Word of God and say, now, children, I have to do this, or God's told me to do this, because this is what God said that I'm to tell you. And in other words, God has given, and it resides within any person to whom God gives authority. The right to use that authority resides within that individual. Now, there are two kinds of authority. There is absolute authority, which resides in the hands of God alone. God alone has absolute authority. See? He alone has absolute authority, total authority in all areas. All of the authority is delegated authority. All authority that men have is delegated. Even the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ had on earth was delegated. He said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So as the man, Christ Jesus, was given authority to do the things that he did. Now he ministered, of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was God, God come in the flesh. But as a man, he was given the authority over heaven and earth. And when Jesus gave these apostles authority, he gave them not only ability, power, but he gave them the right to use that authority. And that's what he's doing here. He's given them the right to heal, the right to preach, the right to do these things. See? And they are to use this authority. Use it wisely, yes, but to use it. You see, authority is given to be used. Authority is not given to reside in an individual and not be used. It's of no value that way. For instance, if parents have been given, and they have been given, the authority to discipline their children and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, they've been given that authority. They have the right to do it from God. But they can let that lie dormant within them, and it will never do their children any good. It will never help their children. It will never do their children any good. A teacher goes into a classroom, has authority within that classroom to discipline, to control, and so that she can teach and carry on the instruction. And by the way, the discipline is more important than the rest of the instruction that goes on in the classroom. But a teacher who goes in there, and as 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, that is timidity. That word there is timidity. It's translated fear in the King James. The only time that that word is ever translated fear anywhere in the Bible, it's the word for cowardice or timidity. God hath not given us a spirit of cowardice. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, authority. That's the word authority there, and the right to use that authority. God's given us authority and love and a sound mind, a disciplined mind. And so, this authority that God gave to the apostles was real authority. It had real power behind it. It had the power of God behind it. And all authority, listen now, all authority has the power of God behind it. Of course, except that which is usurped by Satan and corrupted and is used for evil means and evil purposes. But duly constituted authority always has the authority of God behind it. And so, this is God's Word. And God's Word, this is the authoritative Word of God. It speaks with authority. And when you give the Word, you see, the authority that goes with it, in other words, it goes out with authority. With the authority of God behind it. And so, when you stand to preach the Word, Sam Jones called the pulpit a throne. He said, the greatest thrill and privilege in the world is to stand behind the sacred desk and proclaim the Word of God and give to people the Word of God, because you give it with authority, you give it with power. This is power. This is authority. This is the Word of God. You see, those who corrupt authority, regardless of how it's done, take away from the Word of God and take away its power. And so when Jesus gave to these apostles authority, He gave them ability and He gave them the right to use that ability that He gave them. He gave them the ability to heal. He gave them ability to preach. And He gave them the right to go out and do that. Now, you see, there are very few things, folks, that we're not to obey the state in. God has put civil authority over us as the authority over society to keep order and to bring keep down chaos and to bring order to society so that His ministry and His work can go on. And we're to obey those who are in authority over us. I don't care what kind of authority it is, whether it's children, obey your parents, or wives, obey your husbands, or whatever authority you go to work for a man and he puts a supervisor over you. We, for instance, are under the civil authorities and the federal authorities in this land. And we're to obey those authorities except when they tell us to do something that contradicts other authority given us directly by God. For instance, if God has told me to preach the word, if, for instance, these apostles who were authorized, they were given the authority to go out and preach and to heal. Now, if some civil government had come along and said, you can't do that, see, then they would have had to keep doing that because they had been given that authority by Christ. And that's a higher authority, a higher power. And so, one of the things that we must never quit doing is preaching the word, teaching the word. When they came to Peter and the others there in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and they said, you can't speak anymore in his name. That's when they drew the line. And they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey God or man, you judge. We've been given command. We've been given our orders. We've been given our instructions. And we have to carry out the instructions that God has given us. Today, there's so many things that sometimes preachers and others get to thinking that it's a violation of God's laws and so forth if the government has anything to say. Well, when the government speaks concerning health and safety, when it speaks concerning the protection of human life, it's in its proper vein. It's speaking properly. It's in the realm that the authority was given to civil government to protect the life of man. Genesis 9:3 gives to us the foundation stone of all civil government, and that is the right to take human life. Only civil government has been given that right, the right to take human life when that human has taken the life of another. And that is a supreme authority over protection of life, and God has given it to civil government, the responsibility concerning health and safety and protection of human life and matters of that nature. So whenever they come here and they say, you're in violation of fire codes, we fix it. When they come here and say, you need to do this to fix up the health and safety of this place, we say, fine, we'll get at it. We'll do it. But if they come here and they say, look, you can no longer preach that book you're preaching, we'd have to say, you're in the wrong area. We have to obey God rather than man. Now, it's important we understand authority because, you see, God has given authority to this world in order to keep things in its proper order, in order for things to function like they're supposed to. And when things function under the authority that God has given, then they function like they're supposed to. Now, Jesus gave to these apostles the authority, the power over disease and over demons, and to preach the word. Now, apostles, this is their official office, and it carried authority with it. An apostle is a disciple with a special mission. Now, sometimes the Bible refers to apostles that are not the 12. It refers to them in a general sense. Barnabas and others are mentioned as apostles. And sometimes that phrase is used. But when we speak of the 12 apostles, we're speaking of a special calling with a special office that these particular 12 were given, and the special authority that went with it, which had power over disease to heal, later, as we said, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to do those things that were a part of the identification of the Messiah in his first coming. These were things of the Old Testament that a Jew, if he knew the word, would recognize that only the Messiah did these things. And so these apostles were sent out to do these things that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had given for them to do. Now, they were an extension of Jesus' ministry, and they made it possible for Jesus to extend his ministry in a much broader fashion with these six groups going out. He could reach out, of course, much farther than just himself. And so they are sent out. Now, they are to preach the kingdom of God and to heal, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 7 and 8. And in Mark, we read, they preached repentance. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, there is one message that needs to be given to men in any generation, in any dispensation, and that is that men should repent. Paul said that he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He said that's what he preached, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. Jesus said, except that your righteousness exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, he preached in Luke 13:3, repent. Again, in the next verse, repent. Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it. Paul preached it. Repentance is a word that needs to be preached in any generation. Now, here's why. It's because repentance is toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of theologians argue two things. One, they argue about whether or not we should preach repentance in this day of grace. A lot of folks say that we shouldn't be preaching repentance, that we should just be preaching, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They say that's what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Yes, but what kind of shape was the Philippian jailer in, and what kind of question did he ask? He was in a repentant condition. He was shaking. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul certainly didn't have to tell him to repent because he was in a repentant condition. But God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now, that is the command of God to men. There is something that you can do. You can repent. Somebody says, well, the Holy Spirit has to convict of sin before men repent. Maybe so. But my message to you and my message to all men, wherever I meet them, wherever I see them, is repent. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing on Christ and the work that he did upon the cross. But no unrepentant sinner is going to believe that message. You see, repentance indicates a fear of God and a recognition that God is right in his statements about me, and says that I agree with what God has said about me and believe myself to be a sinner and am ready to turn from that sin. And God has commanded men to repent. The message that needs to be preached today, wherever we go, is repentance. Repentance. God has commanded men to repent. Certainly, we don't end and stop with repentance. We preach the whole gospel, which includes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, man has sinned against a holy and a righteous God. And so repentance is toward God. Repentance is toward God, the God whom we've offended, the God whom we sinned against, the God that we have turned away from and rejected and gone our own way and like sheep have wandered and gone astray. And God commands us to repent. We have to repent of our sin. We have to be sorry for our sin. We have to recognize that God is right in calling us sinners. God is right in saying that we're under the wrath of God. God is right in saying that we're condemned to a devil's hell. God is right in telling us exactly what our condition is. And we have to say, yes, Lord, you are right. I recognize that you are God and you are right. And I'm a sinner under the condemnation and wrath of God. And there is no salvation apart from that kind of a spirit and attitude on the part of an individual. Nobody's going to be saved some easy believism way and slip into the kingdom of God loaded with their sin, carrying the load of their sin, refusing to admit that they're sinners, refusing to say that they're lost. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And the message that they went out to preach was repentance. Now that wasn't all the message, but they preached wherever they went throughout that land that these people were to repent. Repentance is not just for the Jew of Jesus' day. It's for the Gentile of the day just as much as it was for them. And there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no acceptance with God. There is no application of the blood until a person is repentant, until they recognize the fact that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why should a person want the blood applied when they don't think there's any reason for the blood to be applied? What's the purpose of the blood if it's not to cleanse my sin? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from sin. And that's why I glory in the blood. That's why we thank God for that old rugged cross where Jesus shed his precious blood that we might have cleansing and forgiveness of sin. And there is no such thing as cleansing and forgiveness of sin apart from repentance. And I think we need to preach that and teach that. Because there are many who do not believe that or hold to that position. And whenever you're dealing with boys and girls particularly, you don't push them into salvation. You don't lure them into salvation. The Holy Spirit saves them the same as He saves an adult. A child is saved the same way an adult is saved. Now, a child may not have all the past to be repentant of, but a child has to recognize that they are sinners, that they are lost, that God has declared them to be sinners. If they cannot understand that and recognize that, then they either are yet too young to be saved or need more teaching to be saved, or they are in rebellion against God. Because a child has to recognize that he's a sinner, she's a sinner, and that they cannot save themselves, and apart from the grace of God and the salvation provided by Christ, they're lost. Lost. All mankind is lost. No amount of goodness, no amount of work toward helping others, no amount of giving money or giving your life in the cause of humanity will bring you one step closer to salvation. You have to repent. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I'm going in this direction as a sinner, and I can't see Jesus Christ because he's over there, you see, and I'm going in the opposite direction. And what repentance does, it stops me in my track and says, wait a minute, you're headed in the wrong direction. God has declared you to be a sinner. Hell's in the direction you're going. You better turn around and go the other direction. And I say, God, you're right. That's the truth. I am going to hell. I deserve to go to hell. Hell's in this direction. I don't want to go to hell. And I turn around. That's repentance. That is repentance. Now I can see Christ. To believe on him. I can't see Christ to believe on him when I'm going on in my sin. It's when I have stopped and recognized the fact that I'm a sinner and do an about face, then I can see Christ. See? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, repentance alone just leads to emotionalism. Faith alone leads to dead formalism. We're saved when we repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they went out preaching repentance. They preached only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They did not go into the way of the Gentiles. Jesus came unto his own. Jesus' first coming was to the Jew. Now there was one occasion we went in where a Gentile, more than one where Gentile was saved, one where he went into Gentile country. But Jesus came unto his own, and so these disciples were instructed, go not to the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this, of course, makes it a very dispensational matter, and we'll touch on that a little later when we get to that. So this word, by the way, the lost sheep, properly is this, the sheep, the lost one. You know, it's more personal. Not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but the sheep, the lost ones of the house of Israel. See? That's the ones that they went out to preach to. And they preached the kingdom of God. That is, they preached the kingdom of God was at hand. That the king was here offering the kingdom. That the Messiah was here. And if Israel would repent and turn, she could be saved. Now, they preached this, of course, according to Old Testament prophecy. They didn't preach the message of grace that we preach today. The church, as we've said so many times, is not a part of Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus came to offer the kingdom. The Jews rejected, and he was crucified, buried, rose again. They rejected also the Holy Spirit after he came on the day of Pentecost. The Jews rejected the Holy Spirit, and in the 7th chapter, they stoned Stephen. Then we see, with the 8th and the 9th chapters, we see the conversion of the Apostle Paul and gradually the gospel going to the Gentiles, and then God calling Paul aside for some 3 years and teaching him and giving him all the tenets of the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul gives us in his epistle. But the gospel message that they're preaching now is the good news of the kingdom at hand, that Christ is here, the Messiah is here, repent, recognize him, turn to him. Now, it's interesting that they are to take nothing except what they're wearing. Now, there are two reasons. Well, maybe there are more reasons than that. Two possible reasons. One would be the speed and the urgency of their going out, as some have said, and I think that might carry some weight, but I think there's much more important things involved in this. It's a matter of faith and teaching the disciples to walk by faith. You see, he said to them, now, when you go into a town, you go into the first house that is open to you. See, the acceptance of strangers was a very important part of Israel's heritage. And to turn a stranger away was a very hard thing and was not generally done. So it would be likely that if they came into town, they would be invited into somebody's house. Now he said, into whatever house you're invited, you're to go there and you're to stay there until you leave. And if they reject you and they don't hear your message, either the house or the city, shake the dust off your feet against them. Now, that's an interesting thing, and I want to read you a quote or two by Vincent in his Word Studies of the New Testament. He said, "The workman is worthy." They were to abide there. The teaching of the 12 apostles, that's in quotes, the teaching of the 12 apostles, a tract discovered in 1873 in the library of the monastery of the Most Holy Sepulchre at Constantinople, is assigned to the date of 120 A.D., and by some scholars is placed as early as 100 A.D. Now, if it would be true that this tract was written in 100 A.D., it would be dated in the lifetime of some of the apostles in that period of time. But anyway, this tract is addressed to Gentile Christians and is designed to give them practical instruction in the Christian life, according to the teachings of the 12 apostles and of the Lord himself. In the 11th chapter of this little tract, we read as follows, quoting, "And every apostle who cometh to you, let him be received as the Lord, but he shall not remain except for one day. If, however, there be need, then the next day," 2 days. "But if he remain 3 days, he's a false apostle. But when the apostle departeth, let him take nothing except bread enough till he lodge again. But if he asks money, he is a false apostle." So if he stays longer than 3 days and asks for money, bad news. And again, in another chapter, chapter 13, "Likewise," quoting again, "likewise a true teacher, he also is worthy, like the workman, of his support. Every first fruit, then, of the products of winepress and threshing floor, of oxen and sheep, thou shalt take and give to the prophets, for they are your high priest. If thou makest a bacon of bread, take the first of it and give according to the commandment. In like manner, when thou openest a jar of wine or oil, take the first of it and give to the prophet. And of money and clothing and every possession, take the first as may seem right to thee and give according to the commandment." Now this is out of this tract back in that period, but the point is that it shows this principle that the workman was worthy of his hire. And Jesus, in sending these disciples out two by two and telling them to stay in the first house that they came to, invited in, that they were to stay there until they left. Now, I don't know whether this indicates, maybe it does, that they were only in each town for a couple of days or so, or whether that was added later, that if he stayed 3 days, he was a false apostle. I don't know. Whether that was in at that time. But anyway, that was the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave them. Now, they were to shake the dust off their feet if they were rejected. Now, that's an interesting thing, and this is really, better we would say, it was heathen dust. Because, you see, any dust brought from a foreign land into Jerusalem, particularly into the temple area, they were supposed to pull their shoes off, you know. they weren't allowed to bring wear their shoes into those areas, and that reason there was dust on them, and the dust was heathen dust. See, it came from heathen lands, and this was the holy land. And so the dust of this land was holy dust. And if some of that dust got on any offering, that offering had to be taken out and burned immediately. It was not allowed to be offered to the Lord if it had any heathen dust on it. So when Jesus said to them, whenever you leave, if they have rejected your message, in either in the house or in the city, shake the dust off. What that meant was, that now becomes a heathen house. That now becomes a heathen city. And it will be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. See? So, whenever they shook the dust off their feet concerning the city, that was a sign that that city was now considered a heathen city because they had rejected the apostles and their message. Now, the apostles conclude their trip and came back, and it says in Mark 6, verse 30, they told him what they had done, and they told him what they had taught. They came back to report to him what they had done, that is, the people they had healed, the miracles they had performed, and also what they had taught. Now, they gave a missionary report, in other words, back to the master of the trip. They said, this is what happened. Undoubtedly, they were given maybe a specific amount of time, for the indication seems to be that they all came back about the same time, and then he took them apart. Of course, this was the time which the feeding of the 5,000 takes place, because they didn't get to do much resting. There was a multitude to be fed out there. It's always that way in the Lord's work, you know. There's really not much vacation for a child of God, and certainly for a laborer of God and a child of God, because wherever we are, there's somebody that needs witnessing to. There's some message that needs given, there's some ministry that needs doing, there's always something to do. I've been blaming it in later years for getting older and not able to get around as much, but I'm not sure that's the case. It just seems like that there's always something that needs seeing about, something that needs tended to, something that needs doing. So it's very difficult sometimes to, and you, many of you are aware of that. Now, I want to, not at this time, for our time's up, but we're going to, Lord willing, next time, take a look in Matthew 10. At the latter part of chapter 10, it has a very important dispensational message concerning the tribulation period and concerning the fact that this message that he gave to those 12 is the same thing that the 144,000 will be doing in the tribulation. You see? And he said that they will not get through all the cities before he returns. That is, in glory. So that's going to be an interesting study if we look at the latter part of chapter 10. You may be reading that in preparation.